We're halfway through this series. We're doing this to grow you. At least that's my prayer, that each of us grows into our relationship with God through his word. Because I really believe that's what the scriptures are for. They're actually to bring us into a relationship with God rather than just to give us information, to give us transformation as we become children like our Heavenly Father. That's the goal, and that's what we're praying for as we do this. But I thought we might start with just a little bit of fun. If you were listening to something and it started like this, what would it be? Once upon a time.
Fairy tale.
Fairy tale. If it started, there will be scattered showers tomorrow. Yes, that's a weather forecast. A long time ago in a galaxy far, far away. Star Wars movie. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound. Worship music. Excellent. An Englishman, an Irishman, and an Australian walked into a pub. And 4th of March 2026, Dear John. A breakup letter, Dear John letter. With our own language, we know these things. But someone who's from a different country and doesn't have English as their primary language might not know that stuff. Like someone who was born in India and has only been here a short time might not know that. If they hear an Englishman, Irishman, and an Aussie walk into a pub, this is setting up a joke. They may not know that. And if I went to their culture, there would be phrases and things that in their culture are really obvious cues as to what's going on. And I would miss them because I don't understand their culture. And the further you're removed you are in space or time or language, the more likely you are to not get the connection. That's a major issue when we're reading the Bible. We are removed in space from Middle Eastern cultures. We are removed in time by somewhere between 2,000 and 4,000 years as we're reading these particular stories. And we're removed in language because you do realise the Bible wasn't written in English, don't you? It was written in Hebrew, Old Testament part, and in Greek, New Testament part. So we are so far removed from the time, the culture, the language, the people, the background and the setting that it's very easy for us to miss the cues that would have been incredibly obvious to them. Just things like local knowledge. If I said to you, a decision came down from Canberra today about the NDIS, you would understand what I meant by Canberra. Right? I'm not referring to a bomber from World War II that was called the Canberra. It's like we all know what that means because we're familiar with that. But if you heard a name of a place in ancient times, you might not have the background to make the connection and know that Susa was a summer palace for the kings of Persia. You might not know that as you read the text. So this is where it takes a little bit extra effort to understand what the scriptures are saying. And even to understand what sort of thing you're reading. Like Once Upon a Time, fairy tale. It's obvious, we know that. But as you read something like the book of Job, and it starts off, there's this bloke named Job from Uz. Anyone in their culture would have understood that that was a drama because you don't get the family lineage that always accompanied history. It was like obvious, I think, to people in their setting. But in our setting, we don't necessarily get the cues. So tonight, I'd like to talk about the different genres that are there in Scripture so you can recognise what kind of material you're reading and how to handle each of those materials. So we're going to talk about things like the law, narrative, poetry, prophecy, and wisdom literature. Those are the genres that we're actually looking at tonight. As I was preparing this, it became obvious that the one that we have the greatest difficulty with is the law. So the plan is to spend from now till supper time on just this one genre, because it is one that trips us up all the time. When Christians are asking, what do I do with the Old Testament? How do I handle the Old Testament? It's often about what do we do with the laws that God gave to Israel? How do we understand them? What are we meant to do with that? How does that apply to us who are not in the nation of Israel, but we are in the Messiah who came from Israel? How does this apply to us? We've already had several questions in the last couple of weeks dealing with that. So I'd like to look at how the law works in the Old Testament times. And then I'd like to have a look at a text that Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount that talks about how we handle the law. So that's the plan for our first session. Are you okay with that? By the law, I mean the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. That's the law, or as the Hebrews call it, the Torah. And it does have legal matter within it, but it's not just laws in the modern sense. If you have a look at the number of laws we have in Australia, there are statutes upon statutes. We have federal parliaments and state parliaments that are enacting laws every year. It just keeps growing and growing and growing. And Israel's law wasn't like that. What we try to do with our law is to cover every possible circumstance so there's no loophole for a criminal to be able to wriggle out, because that's what court cases are largely all about. Israel wasn't like that. Their law was more samples than complete coverage. So if someone does this, then this would be justice, how justice would be applied. So it is law in that sense, but it's not in the same sense that we have laws today. The laws start in Exodus chapter 20. God has brought Israel out of Egypt under Moses. They passed through the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is drowned. They're now free to be a people who are no longer in slavery, but they're not free to just be themselves. They're free to belong to the Lord who saved them, who rescued them. So Moses leads them to Sinai, and there God begins to speak to his people. And the beginning of that law is what we know as the Ten Commandments. God spoke all these words, I am the Lord, because it's block letters, that's Yahweh, God's personal name, your God. And God included this sense of sovereignty or authority. So he's the leader of the nation, the master who's in charge of the people, because he brought them out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery, and he's leading them to be a nation under his kingship. And so there are 10 words that God gives at this very first stage in Exodus 20 that we refer to as the Ten Commandments. You will have no other gods before me. I've just summarized them. You will not make for yourself an image, an idol. You must not misuse the name of Yahweh, your ruler. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet. And there's quite a list of things that you're not to covet. So those are the 10 commandments that are foundational for the covenant that God is about to establish with Israel. But they're not the only laws. They're just the foundation of the relationship. Don't you love the fact that these commandments start with a connection as to who's becoming covenanted into life relationship together? I am the Lord, and I brought you out. So it's all about the covenant relationship. The next three chapters of Exodus are full of further laws. Exodus 21, 22, and 23 are known as the Book of the Covenant. And there's laws about how you treat your slaves, how you treat your animals, how justice is to be done, what to do if someone robs somebody else, cheats them, what penalties that are. But all of that is in the Book of the Covenant. It's not the whole of the law, because there are many, many other laws that still come later. But this is the foundational Book of the Covenant that establishes these people as a people under God. So that's Exodus 21, 22, 23. When you get to Exodus 24, they are asked, will they accept these terms and enter into covenant relationship with God? And in verse 7, Moses took the book of the covenant, that's what we've just heard, and read it to all the people, and they responded, we will. So this is a formal, can I say the word, marriage ceremony between God and Israel? They're entering into covenant relationship where they are now the very first nation on earth to be ruled directly by a God rather than by a human. And God is their sovereign. He is the Lord, their God, the one who's in charge of the people. And they agree to that. So it is literally as a nation with God as their heavenly sovereign that Israel receives the laws for their nation, for their society. And the laws are all about how divine justice will operate in the nation of Israel, who is committed to live under God's leadership. Here's an example from Exodus 21 of how this works out as justice for their society. This is part of the Book of the Covenant. If people are fighting and hit a pregnant woman and she gives birth prematurely, but there's no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there's serious injury, you are to take life for life. If there's a murderer and the courts find the person guilty of murder, then the murderer is to have their life taken because that's what they took from the other person. Eye for eye, if you poke someone's eye out, intentional or not, then the punishment is for you to have your eye poked out. If you knock someone's tooth out, the penalty is for you to have your tooth knocked out. It's whatever you did, that's what you are to receive as your punishment, because that's how justice worked in the Sinai Covenant. Now, please bear in mind that in the ancient world, there was a great deal of violence, as there is today, and people would often want more than just that. You kill one of my tribe, I will kill five of yours to make up for it. And then you kill five, well, I'll kill 25. You know, so what we're doing here is limiting justice to what was reasonable rather than what people would tend to do on their own. So life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for wound. It's pretty repetitive. But the idea is that whatever you gave, the punishment should fit the crime. An owner who hits a male or female slave in the eye and destroys it must let the slave go free to compensate for the eye. So there's specific situations. It doesn't cover every possible circumstance, but based on the samples that are given here in the Book of Exodus, the judges of Israel were meant to be able to take and apply, okay, if that's what that example was, then this is what we ought to do in this case. That was how it worked. So, what do you make of these laws? They're in the Bible. Are these laws God's ideal for what society should look like? Is God okay with people owning slaves? One person owning another one? Because that's part of the Sinai law here. Does God want capital punishment? Many countries on earth today still practice capital punishment. Australia stopped doing that several decades ago. Are we doing the wrong thing? Should we actually take someone's life if the person took someone else's life? Because the Bible says a life for a life. Are we meant to do that? Are these God's ideals for human society? This is challenging stuff, isn't it? Because it's in the Bible. And if you don't understand how to handle the Bible well, it's very easy to take this and misuse it. So if someone pokes your eye out, you will poke their eye out because the Bible says to do it, right? Someone knocks out your tooth, you will knock their tooth out. Who was it? Gandhi said, if everybody practiced this, the whole world would be blind and toothless. But this is in the Bible. This is the law that God gave to Israel at Sinai. And we're going to have to come to terms with how we as Christians handle these texts because they are in the Bible. Now, before we go to how we might handle them, I just want to emphasize how they were handled in Judaism. Traditional Judaism treats these commands as absolute. Now, the rabbis, even before the time of Jesus, had begun to get together and to talk about how to apply the law. The law, as it was stated in the Torah, assumed that they were going to be in a land where they'd be able to apply the law, but actually they were living under Rome. After the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and there was not even a temple, and many of them were away from Jerusalem, they couldn't offer the sacrifices that were asked for in Leviticus, and there's a lot of stuff they couldn't do. So the rabbis then got together and started working on what it might look like to be the people of God and to be obedient to the Torah while they didn't have the capacity to do some of the things that were commanded. The rabbis gradually increased the discussion until by the end of the second century, the discussion had become so big that they realized we're going to have to write this down. So they wrote it down. And that book is called the Mishnah. You can still get a copy of the Mishnah. As to what the rabbis up to within couple hundred years of the time of Jesus, said about obeying the law. Of course, that didn't end the rabbinic discussions. They kept discussing. And so now the rabbis are discussing the Mishnah, which discusses the law, and they're discussing, Rabbi Jonathan said this, and Rabbi Hillel said that, and there's this huge discussion that develops amongst the rabbis, and eventually they realize, we can't remember all this stuff, we'll have to write this down too. So about 600 AD, the rabbis wrote down the discussion that the rabbis were having about the Mishnah, which was about how to obey the Torah. And this thing is enormous. It's called the Talmud, and it's about 20 volumes in size. So if you go and have a conversation with rabbis today, it won't be very long before they refer to the Talmud, because whatever the Talmud said is how they understood the law needed to be obeyed, because the early rabbis said this stuff. In the Talmud, there are sections, there's 12 sections, the same as there are in the Mishnah. There's an entire tractate of the Talmud dealing with the problem of false witnesses. Okay, so you saw this guy doing something that he shouldn't have done, and you bring him to the court and you accuse him, and if he took someone's life, then of course the court will have to take his life. But imagine if he didn't do it, and you're just making it up, right? Because you hate this guy, and you are hoping the court will find him guilty and hang him, right? Now, the rabbis said, whatever a false witness intends the other person to suffer is what they must suffer. So if you intended this guy to go broke, then he must go broke. If you intended this guy to be put to death, then he must be put to death. And their understanding of how you fulfill the law was that fundamental, that it's all about retribution. Whatever you intend, that's what must be done to you. Even if you didn't do it, if you just intended it as a false witness, that's what must be done to you. So retribution is that foundational in Judaism. And many Christians today probably struggle to think of it that way, but that is how Orthodox Judaism operates. There are other forms of Judaism that are a little more progressive and wouldn't treat it quite that way, but that's essentially how it works. Retribution is the foundation of the Sinai law, according to the rabbis. So, is that what we should have for law in Australia today? Is this God's ideal for our society? Well, the first problem I have with that is that even though this is what God instructed Israel to do, it's not what God actually did. Because you go back, the first murder in the Bible, who was that? Cain killed his brother Abel. And the family wants retribution. They want Cain to suffer what he gave because that's their idea of justice. And God refuses to give it to them. God won't take Cain's life. In fact, according to Genesis 4:15, God put the murderer under royal heavenly protection, quote, so that no one who found him would kill him. So here is God reigning over the world directly as the kingdom of God was meant to be in the beginning, before there's ever an Israel. But God is not taking the life of, it's not life for life, bruise for bruise. God's not doing that. So already I've got a red flag that's saying maybe what God said for Israel was not God's ideal for the perfect society. It was not what God himself practiced. So how does this develop? Well, according to the first 8 chapters of Genesis, violence took over the world, starting from Cain's descendants. By the 7th descendant from Cain, there's a guy who's saying, you scratch me, I kill you. You kill one of mine, I kill 77 of yours. It's not one life for a life, it's 77 lives I will take from your family if you kill one of mine. So this violence has taken over the world. And according to Genesis 6, the reason for the flood was that violence had corrupted our humanity. So people are so violent with each other that it's impossible for life to continue like that, and there's a flood, and then God replants the world under Noah. In Genesis 9, 6, God has a little conversation with Noah after they climb out of the ark and they're replanting the world as it was in the beginning. And God says to Noah, now, okay, I know you've been killing and eating animals, I'll let you do that. Even though I didn't give you animals in the beginning, the violence wasn't what I intended. I only gave you green plants, but if you want to kill the animals and eat them, I will permit you to do that. So here is God accommodating the violence of the world, not what he said in the beginning. What we're seeing is that God is living in the story with his people, and he refuses to give up even when it looks like God's been compromised. And to me, that's huge. This is the faithfulness of God. But God says to Noah, okay, you can kill the animals, but you've got to stop killing each other. So now I'm actually going to give you authority so that if there's someone who kills another, the community has the authority to take the life of the killer. Not God's ideal. An accommodation in Genesis 9:6. And that flows out then in Genesis chapter 10 to the nations. So God has accommodated humanity, their frailties, their disobedience, their sinfulness, specifically their violence. And the nations are established on the basis that God has given humans this authority. So when God establishes Israel as a nation, it's no surprise that he gives them the same authority that he gave to the nations. This is an accommodation rather than God's ideal. I think the Torah itself tells that story in the early chapters of Genesis. I think that's what happens with the nations, and therefore it's what happens at Sinai. So many of the Sinai laws are God accommodating the world because he refuses to give up and just walk away, to give people what they think they need. And so there's a whole lot of things that are not God's ideal, but they're in the Sinai law. It was Noah who actually started slavery at the end of Genesis chapter 9. So slavery is already in the world, and God accommodates that. Instead of saying to the people, okay, no more slaves, everyone has to be set free, they were not in a position to be able to think about that or to do that. So instead, God says, when you have a slave, you must let this person go after 7 years. He's limiting the bad effects of slavery rather than abolishing slavery and planting the ideal community all in one go. Now, God has a long-term project here. There will come a day when in Christ there's neither male nor female, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, right? God will set this right by the end of the story. But at the time of the Sinai covenant, God is accommodating the brokenness of a world because he's in a rescue project where he will ultimately set it right in Christ. But the Sinai covenant is only one step on the journey to setting things right. It's not the ideal society. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Does that make sense of a lot of the things that are in the law? I think patriarchy is like that as well. That was just the nature of the society. Men were seen as the ones who were in power, and women were not. So many of the laws, women are treated as almost owned by men, the same as you can own slaves. That was the world that they're living in. But actually, if you go back to the beginning, the first statement about men and women in the whole Bible is God created male and female in his image and gave them authority to rule over the creatures, not to rule over each other. So the first statement, the original purposes of God was equality, whereas what was being practiced was patriarchy, and it's not God's ideal, but it is part of the story that you'll find in the Bible. There's so many things like that where God is refusing to give up on humanity, engaging with us in our brokenness in order to rescue us and bring us to the right place in the end. My conclusion is that the laws of the Sinai covenant are not the ideal community. They're just a stepping stone towards where God is taking us in the end, but he doesn't take us there all in one step. With astounding patience and refusal to give up, God takes us one step of the way at Sinai, accommodating our needs, our failures, and our propensity for violence and our expectations of justice. Why? Because God is living in the story with us, refusing to walk away. That's the faithfulness of God. Everything I've just said came from the Old Testament. If what I've understood is correct, then you might expect that later in the story, some of that would come out, that there'd been further revelation that, yes, that's the right way to understand it. And I would suggest to you that what Jesus does in the Sermon on the Mount acts as that further revelation for us. Jesus said, verse 17 of Matthew 5, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Now, I find it interesting that Jesus needed to defend against the accusation that he wasn't treating the law and the prophets right. He's already doing something that's got people offside, so he has to defend against that approach. And he's saying, I'm not telling you that they were all just like worthless and just ignore it, treat them as nothing. What I'm saying is that what God required of you in the law, I have come to do for you. So being right under God is what the king does for the kingdom. His leadership sets his people right, and he fulfills what God asks for them. And he goes on to explain how they should read the law and think about what God was actually asking of them. Verse 21, "You have heard that it was said by the people long ago, you shall not murder. But I tell you, anyone who's angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." So what's Jesus saying here? When God says, don't murder another human being, it's not okay to beat that person within an inch of their life because you haven't broken the law. Not okay. The violence that actually comes out of the human heart is the thing that God was actually talking about. So could you please read the law, not simply as, have I crossed the line and the person's life is taken, but what was God wanting in terms of how we treat each other? That is what Jesus is asking us to do. That's not applying it legalistically, but neither is it simply throwing the law out. He's saying, look at what God was asking and understand what's going on inside of you and how that relates to what God was asking. His second example, "You've heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Once again, if there's been a sexual act with another person outside of the marriage, that violated the commandment. But Jesus said, don't imagine that's all that was going on in God's heart. If there's already unfaithfulness being stewed up within you, then even though you may not have crossed that line, you're not living with the kind of faithfulness that represents the heart of God. That's what we're actually being called to do. Wow, that's a complete rework, isn't it? "You've heard that it was said by the people long ago, do not break your oath, but fulfill the Lord's vows you made. I tell you, don't swear an oath at all." Why did you have to swear on the temple or swear on heaven or something before people would believe you? Just let your yes be yes and your no. Don't think you can get away with something to your advantage, because that's usually what a lie is about. You'll gain some finances or you'll gain something. Don't think you'll get away with that if you can say, well, I didn't swear it. Just live validly, openly, authentically, because that's what God has done. But verse 38 is the one that jumps out at me. "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. Turn the other cheek and let them hit you again rather than you hitting back." Now, I've heard all sorts of attempts to soften this and turn it down and make it into something different. But seriously, what Jesus just did in these verses was to let us know that the retribution that was foundational in the Sinai law does not represent God's heart. Our human idea of justice is usually retribution. The punishment should fit the crime. They should get what they give. And you'll hear people lamenting this sometimes. You know, there's a case in the West Australian courts where somebody's son was killed and the person goes to jail for life and the mum says, doesn't bring my son back. There's this sense that whether you put the person in jail, even take their life, it still doesn't bring the same. It doesn't restore what's gone. God is not in the business of seeking retribution for evil. God is in the business of seeking restoration for what has been lost. So God's idea of justice is not founded on retribution. It's founded on restoration. And that is a major reason why we will not take the laws that God gave Israel and treat them as ideals for how we treat one another today. What Jesus is asking for is so much more difficult. It's easy for me to feel angry at being wronged. That's natural. And for me to wish evil on you, for you to suffer the way you made me suffer, right? That's our natural inclination. But it's not God's inclination. God did not come to a world that had walked away from him and rejected him and go, well, I will walk away and reject you. You hurt me, I will hurt you. God came to a world that had rejected him and put himself in a position where he could bear that rejection in his own body on the cross in order to restore the relationship. That is not retributive justice. It's divine justice that restores relationship instead of seeking retribution. That's hard. That's hard to do. It goes against everything that we think we want. So I'm going to paraphrase those things that Jesus has said. Jesus said, in effect, when you heard, do not murder, God was not saying it's okay to beat someone within an inch of their life. I tell you, he was calling you to value the other. When you heard, do not commit adultery, God was not saying it's okay to have sex with someone else in your imagination. I tell you, he was calling you to faithfulness in your relationships. When you heard, do not break your word, God was not saying it's okay to deceive as long as you didn't swear it. I tell you, he was calling you to authenticity in your relationships. When you heard an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, God was not authorizing you to respond to someone who does evil by doing the same evil in return. I tell you, do not perpetuate their violence by responding in the way that they did to you. That is radical. For me, that affirms the interpretation of the Old Testament that we got from the Old Testament itself. I think Jesus understood the very things that we've been talking about tonight and taught it that way. It turns everything upside down. This is so radical. For 1,000 years since the time of King David, the kings who had the courts had tried it and given retribution to people who were doing wrong. And they tried to kill their enemies. And this son of David comes and overturns 1,000 years of precedent. Did we hear Jesus right? You've heard it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's not actually stated in the Old Testament, but it is what was practiced. It is what David was doing. It is what the kings have done. It is what Israel had done since the beginning. Jesus said, I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who pursue you, chase you, hurt you, so that you can be children of your Father in heaven. Look what God does. God is way too generous. If we had a world where everybody got what they deserved, and there was a deserving farmer, he would get rain on his land, and the neighbor who didn't deserve it wouldn't get it. Is that what God does? Be children of your Father in heaven who causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. Come on, we're being called to be people who will act like that, who will give what is good rather than return what is bad, because it's what our Father does and always has done from the very beginning, because that's God's heart. When Jesus spoke these words on the Sermon on the Mount, it was incredibly hard for the Jewish people who are being ruled by Rome. Thought they should be under God's rule, being ruled by Rome. There were people in the Judean hills, not far from where Jesus delivered this message, who were ganging up together so they could sneak out at night and kill Roman soldiers because the Romans were oppressing God's people. And we should be under God, we shouldn't be under the Romans. And Jesus is cutting the ground from under their feet, saying that's not what God does and it's not what you were called to do. How will the world ever know what God's like if you're no different to the nations who take it out on those who hurt them? So Jesus called his people beyond retribution to live out the restoration of the world that we discover in Jesus' leadership in the cross, whatever the cost. Is it too hard? Is it too radical? It's the only way the world is saved, the way King Jesus did it. Do you want to argue back? You want to talk? Question?
It is hard.
It is hard.
It is hard to love your enemy.
So unnatural for us.
So unnatural. If we don't just stay focused on that, we can so easily lose it. We really have to keep our eyes on Jesus the whole time.
Yes. Eyes on Jesus.
And his strings are so powerful to help us.
Absolutely. You know, in the first 300 years of church history, from the time of Jesus to the time of Constantine, do you know what verse was quoted by the church fathers more than any other in the writings that have survived? That verse, love your enemies, was the most quoted thing because it's so countercultural, so radical, so different. This is the marker of the kingdom of God in contrast with the kingdoms of the world. The cross is the marker of Jesus and of anyone who's following Jesus. Bearing in his own body the violence, the evil that the world wanted to throw at him, taking it away instead of fighting back.
I've just got questions written here. What is the purpose of the Sinai laws? And who will enforce these laws? Thinking King David, they asked God to come and help and to do something to their enemy. Was David's or King David's prayer a little bit superfluous in that request? Or was he genuinely hoping that God would intervene and hear his prayer and act?
David, those are great questions, Mike. We need to see what God did at the Sinai Covenant as a stepping stone towards the restoration of the world that would come in Christ. Because it's only one step, not the whole journey to the end, they were able to ask for God's help to fight their enemies as David did. And God helped Joshua, David, not because that was God's ideal, because it was just a step towards where God was going to save the world in Christ. So it was bringing a world that's far, far from God a step closer to bring the Messiah through the Jewish people for the redemption of the Jewish people and the nations who'd been at loggerheads before this time. And now the people of God are commanded not to join in the fight, the violence, to do evil back, to bear in our own bodies like Jesus did, the sin of the world, the evil that is done against us. Because only by taking it away rather than giving it back, does the sin of the world ultimately get defeated? That seems to be the story, the journey as to how it flows. And yes, there are the occasional hint in the Old Testament that what David did was less than ideal. For example, not being allowed to build the temple because God said you got too much blood on your hands. So even though he was looking after the people of God in the way he intended to, the way he represented God was less than ideal. I think that's there in the Old Testament, but certainly there in the New. Okay, a couple more verses from the New Testament. I mentioned Acts 15. Look, this is such a big issue in the New Testament. Now that Gentiles, people who are non-Jewish, are coming in and recognizing the Jewish Messiah as their Lord and are becoming part of the people of God, do they have to keep the Old Testament laws? That was such a huge question that at the very center of the book of Acts, chapter 15, the leaders met in Jerusalem to discuss this question, and they came up with this conclusion. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you Gentiles with anything beyond the following requirements. You are to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from eating blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You'll do well to avoid these things. That's it. That's the list. No Sabbath keeping, no requirement for males to be circumcised, no kosher food laws, all the other things that were part of the Old Testament, and some of those even that were in the Ten Commandments, are not listed by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem as things that Gentiles must do. So we are not living under the Sinai covenant with all of its laws and requirements for the sorts of purity that was expected by God of Israel in Old Testament times. That does not flow to us. Each of the things that are listed there are things that I think you could make an argument God required of the nations in Old Testament times, not just Israel. What God said to Noah in Genesis 9 included, don't eat blood. You can eat the animals, I'll give you that, but you must drain the blood out. So that was a requirement not for Israel, that was a requirement for all peoples, all the nations that are named in the very next chapter, Genesis 10. So these are things that God wanted of the nations in the Old Testament times. And what God wanted of the nations hasn't changed, but what God required of Israel is not transferred to the nations. That's essentially the conclusion that they draw. Paul wrote probably his first letter to the Galatians, and this is the major topic in this letter as well. He's Jewish, and his people labelled the Gentiles as sinners. And what they meant by sinners is unacceptable to God. Right? So Gentiles are completely unacceptable to God because they're not part of the covenant people. Paul says in Galatians 2, the relationship with God is no longer defined by the Sinai covenant. He says, we who are Jews by birth and not sinful Gentiles, or a label from the Jews on the Gentiles, we know that a person is not justified, set right with God, by performing what the law requires. We're set right with God because of faith in Christ Jesus. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, Jewish as well as Gentile, so that we can be justified by trusting in the Messiah and not by fulfilling the works of the Sinai law. Because by the works of the Sinai law, no one's set right with God. We're actually set right with God in Christ, not in the Sinai law. So what I've been telling you as an interpretation congruent with the Old Testament itself shows up in Jesus, shows up in the letters. We are not living under that law. We're set right with God through trust in reliance on obedience to the Messiah, not trust in reliance on obedience to the Sinai law. That's the message of the New Testament letters. That's the message of the apostles in the book of Acts. That's the message of Jesus. That is how we handle the law.
So the commandments, the Ten Commandments written by God, the law is written by Moses. Now, it says in the Ten Commandments, we follow, you shall not kill, you shall not murder, you shall not be any, all that stuff. But the Sabbath, it seems to be left out, that we don't do that. So God rest, and God commanded us to rest. He didn't say that God actually didn't command us. He did not say, command you to rest. He said, remember, keep the Sabbath on.
Okay, if I heard the question correctly, it's that the Ten Commandments were given by God, and so they're different from the rest of the laws. And that includes the Sabbath. So with them, we should be keeping the Sabbath, which of course was a Saturday. I want to ask who God spoke these words to. To whom did God give the Ten Commandments? Verse 2 of Exodus 20. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. The Ten Commandments were given not to the church, not to the nations, not to anybody else, only to the people of Israel who were brought out of Egypt. So those commandments are not transferred to us, to the nations, to Christ in a different covenant. They do not transfer.
Is there any verse in the Bible that you can refer to that doesn't
relate? That's what the Bible says. The Bible says they were given to...
And there's more than that.
Israel. And Acts 15, Sabbath is not mentioned. Most of these laws are not mentioned because they are not things that transfer to the Gentiles. That's exactly what the conference in Acts 15 was about. So I'm arguing that this was something that God gave to Israel and they are not simply being transferred to the nations. To be fair, that's not what churches have always taught. For many years, the Catholics and Lutherans and others have said Christians should obey the Ten Commandments. I'm arguing for something that's not what the church has always taught right across the board for everybody. But it is the way the words are framed in the Old Testament, the way the Ten Commandments themselves are framed for Israel. It is what Jesus said. It is what the apostles said in Acts 15. It is what Paul says in Galatians, that these are not laws that Christians must obey.
Well, commandments is different than laws. Commandments is written by God. And I believe the Ten Commandments is going through generation to the fourth generation. That's what I believe.
Okay. That's fine. And you're not alone with that. There are others who would see it the way that you see it too. At the back.
I believe like in the New Testament, it says love God. The second commandment is love your neighbor. So that pretty much covers what is like on the Ten Commandments. Because if you love someone, then you won't kill them, you won't hurt them. Like, yeah. It will cover all that.
So Jesus summarized all the commandments as love God and love people. And if you're doing that, you're fulfilling everything that God wants. Wow, this could go on and on. We need to have a bit of a coffee break. Shall we come back at, say, 8:15 and we'll cover the other genres that we didn't get to yet?